This time, we'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for Children's Church. And the rest of us can begin to flip in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 16. We are getting back in our series in Luke. I did an estimate, and we are about 60% of the way there. So we're not going fast, are we? But I hope that you have enjoyed it as much as I have, because as you read the Word of God, you begin to see its depth. You begin to see the richness of it and just the impossibility of exploring all of it all at once. But we are going to do our best this morning to look at a passage. But first, we want to be reminded of where we are, since we've had a few weeks off from Luke. In Luke 14, opposition to Jesus has continued to increase, and so Jesus responds to that, particularly to a trap that the Pharisees tried to set, by teaching about how we ought to respond to him and to his word, especially showing us that our response in this life matters a great deal. The decisions that we have to make about Jesus concerning him can only be made now. That door will be closed at the time of death. Pharisees didn't like that, and the opposition continued. And in Luke 15, Jesus continued to show, through new parables, additional details about the gospel, especially showing that we should rejoice when lost sinners come to saving faith. Heaven itself rejoices over that. And then in Luke 16, the chapter that we're in today, Jesus again reminds us of the urgency of this life. What we decide to worship in the here and now will determine our eternal destiny. Will we worship money and the physical pleasures of this world, or will we submit our desires to God and worship and serve him? Jesus teaches us that we need to make that decision now. Now, in our immediate context, Jesus has just condemned the Pharisees for twisting God's law so that they can ignore God's heart. They're adding to God's law all in a way to try to figure out how to give themselves loopholes which allowed callousness, selfishness, and unbelief to flourish in their life. The further they separated themselves from the hearts of God, the more their souls shriveled into something that was unrecognizable. Now, this is the setting that we're at as we read Luke 16. And in Luke 16, Jesus is warning us. And so, in this warning, what he's going to do is cast a very bright light in a very dark corner of our souls. And it's going to be, for you, I think, maybe as difficult as it was for me to hear all of it and to consider all of it. But the Lord does it for our good. So let's read. We'll read Luke 16, starting in verse 19. It says this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sore. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for Moses and the law, for the prophets that promised the new covenant, for Christ who came and fulfilled it all. We pray now that as we do come to your word, Lord, that we would not just be people who understand it, but also people who do it, who follow it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I can remember as a kid doing a lot of dumb things, and a few of the dumb things stick out in my mind a little bit more than others, and one of those was one day walking into the kitchen to get something, I don't remember what it was, and discovering where my mom hid our Flintstones vitamins. Boy, was that a good feeling. Those were good. I don't know if you've ever had them or not, but they taste like candy. So as a little kid, I pushed up a chair, got the vitamins, and proceeded to sit down and eat them one at a time. And just, oh, the reds are the best. Oh, the orange ones are maybe a little bit better. Oh, the purple ones are gross. You know, and going through that until I ate the whole bottle. Right? I'm willing to bet that you guys can guess how I felt after that. Not well. That afternoon, I had a horrible day of stomach aches and nausea, all the while walking around the house. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Aren't vitamins supposed to be good for you? Well, it turns out that there are many things in life that are good for you, but things that you can misuse, things that you can abuse. People can, of course, abuse all things, all types of things, like medicine, or it could be good things, like relationships, or sexuality, or money, or work, or even religion. One of the biggest dangers in life is that we often do this, that we often turn to good things to fill the voids that pop up in our life, but then we misuse them. We may abuse something that God intended for good, turning it into an idol. And when we do, we are worshiping a false god. And false gods often give a false sense of security. That's why they're so dangerous. That is, in fact, the great danger of all false religions, including those that claim to be the religion of our Bible. This is the issue Jesus is addressing in our passage directly. It is the same thing that they are experiencing, or the same things that we experience today. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were creating a false religion made up of worshiping things that otherwise would have been good. And their false gods were giving them a false sense of security, so that they were like a leper who could not feel the dings and the scrapes of the sin in their life. They had become numb. How do you minister to a dead, numb, decaying heart? Jesus is going to use this parable to try to shock them, to try to help them to see the depths of how lost they are. And in doing so, he's going to do it in such a way that it carries with it all of its weight and all of its help 2,000 years forward, so that we can go into this valley with Jesus Christ and hopefully see the light of the gospel so that we can come up on new heights. But Jesus is going to use this parable to make this point. Most of the time, parables have a single idea, and it's going to be this. The only thing that can save a person from hell is faith in Christ. The only thing that can save a person from hell is faith in Christ. Again, many of these propositions that we have in our sermons aren't groundbreaking. Like, I've never thought of that before. They're basic, simple truths that the Scripture's giving us time and time again, because we have to wrestle with them. We have to do the hard work of planting them deep in our hearts and our minds so that they grow into fruition and to full maturity. And so this basic principle that faith in Christ is the only thing that can save us from hell is something that we continue to struggle with. The Pharisees would have understood that faith in Yahweh and faith in Yahweh's promised Messiah was required for salvation. They would have added many things in terms of following the law, but they would have at least understood that faith in God was a requisite for salvation. But something went wrong in their hearts, and the same thing that went wrong in their hearts is the same thing that can go wrong in our hearts. And so we have to be reminded over and over and over again that the only thing that saves us is our faith in Christ. Jesus will use this parable to show that to be true in two ways. First, he's going to show us that selfish religion cannot save souls. And then secondly, he's going to show us that only God's grace can save. So this idea is, the first idea is that selfish religion cannot save souls. A temptation is to read this passage through quickly and kind of think that Jesus is teaching that the rich man went to hell because he was rich. He had a lot of money, his life was easy, so he got all his rewards in this life. That means that because of all that, he's going to go to hell. And Lazarus has had a hard life. He's had a lot of horrible things happen to him, things outside of his control. And because of that, God's going to reward him with eternal life. That is the polar opposite of the point of this parable. That is exactly opposite, 180 degrees, black and white. It is not what this parable is about. This parable is about God's grace preemptively saving those who cannot save themselves. This parable is about not a man who was rich, but a man who was selfish. The problem was not that this man was rich, but that he worshiped himself. We see this in verse 19, where we read, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day." That may describe some of us. There's probably been a time when all those things have been true of you. But let's unpack what Jesus is communicating specifically with these particular details. Because Jesus could describe the rich man in any way, but he described him with these details. Details that would have stood out to his original audience a little bit better than they stand out to us today. The first is that purple was a very costly dye. And it was made through a difficult process from a shellfish called a murex. Typically, it was so difficult and so expensive to make that the only people that could afford it and use it would have been royalty. And so this fella is kind of considering himself like royalty. It's a way of showing off that, yeah, dude, I'm as rich as a king, or richer than a king. Look at what I can afford. A fine linen garment would have been a soft linen garment that would have been kind of like underwear that they would have worn. The best of the best would have come from Egypt. The word used for feasting here carries with it not just eating a lot, but the idea of happiness and merriment. It's what I experience every time I go to Chick-fil-A. It's not just eating, you know, it's the woohoo. And again, all of these things are good things. God made purple. He made the murex. He gave humanity the creativity and the skill to somehow create purple dyes through that. He has given us fine linens and all these things, and none of these things are bad in themselves. But when Jesus puts them all together to describe this man in this way, Jesus is doing this, as Liam Morris puts it. This man had all that he asked in life and lived a life of enjoyable ease. He's not said to have committed any grave sin, but he lived only for himself. That was his condemnation. The rich man did not just have fine things. He was only concerned with using those fine things for himself. He worshipped himself. And so he was interested only in his own glory and his own comfort. Perhaps your heart sinks with mine when we consider this, because so often that describes our lives. And an unnamed God that we often worship is the God of ease or the God of comfort. I think the Lord's leading me to do this, but it's hard. He must not be leading me to do it. God wants easy and good things for me, right? Well, that's not the voice of the Lord. That's the voice of an idol. And sometimes we can't distinguish between the two, which is why we need God's word. If you want to know what God has to say to you as an individual, you hear from the Lord by going to his word. And there, his word can begin to pierce and to divide between bone and marrow and slice through the intentions of our hearts, so that we can begin to see, is the Lord leading me to do this uncomfortable thing, or am I going to follow this idol that tells me I need to be comfortable? I need to have easy living. It's the root problem of these Pharisees. They pursued easy living, and they saw easy living as God's stamp of approval. Jesus' description of the rich man in verse 19 doesn't just have the things that Lazarus has, or the things that the rich man has. It also implies that the rich man ignored Lazarus. If we go ahead to verse 20 through 21, we read, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." The implication is that the rich man would likely walk in and out of his house through his gate. The Greek word is pylon, so it's a big gate. It's an ostentatious thing. It's a thing that, again, is meant to show wealth and to show power. And so this fellow, the rich man, would have been going in and out of this show of power and wealth every day and seeing Lazarus and ignoring him. Jesus uses the dogs coming to lick Lazarus' wounds, not to say these are good dogs, but to contrast how much the rich man was not doing for Lazarus. Lazarus was so ignored, it took wild dogs to lick his wounds and to take care of him. Though I don't know for sure that that even implies that the dogs were taking care of Lazarus. We see then that the rich man was indeed selfish. We can get that. But how does that get us to selfish religion? Well, when we look at verse 24, we'll see that the rich man knew enough of his Bible to know not only who Abraham was, but that he was Father Abraham. Right? It wasn't just that I know the characters in the Bible. He also knew some theology. Oh, this Abraham is the father of many nations. In Genesis 17, 4 through 6, God says that he would not just be a father of many nations, but he would also be the father to Israel, specifically so that the whole world could be blessed. And he renews his dominion mandate with Abraham, saying, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." You see, the rich man knew enough of his Bible to call Abraham Father Abraham. But he didn't follow God's word enough to tend to the needs of those who he could help, people like Lazarus. He knew some theology, but he didn't know it as well as he thought he did. Because if we had the soundest doctrine in all of creation, we would have the soundest living in all of creation. The difference between this man's head knowledge and heart knowledge wasn't that great. His head knowledge just wasn't perfect like he thought. He didn't follow God's word. He had religion, but his religion was about himself. It was about the things he needed, the things he wanted, about what God could do for him. It had nothing to do with Lazarus or the nations that Abraham was to be the father of. It was all about him. And even though he had the Old Testament, he was far from the word of God. He was far from it because his heart didn't believe it. He didn't believe the Lord when the Lord wrote time and time again throughout the scriptures that he desires mercy. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? God himself is saying, I have given you this perfect temple system. I have given you this perfect law. But what I desire even more than that is your obedience. Not because he's mean, not because he's capricious, but because his obedience is life, and it is life eternal. As we follow the Lord, no matter what he calls us to do, we are walking into life. We are walking into goodness, into love. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The rich man did not know that. And the law that this rich man ignored, recorded in Deuteronomy 15:11, the Lord saying to Israel, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. This man had the word of God and he had some theology, but he had buried it deep into his heart so that it was gone. He had a religion that looked Jewish on the outside, but it was thoroughly godless on the inside. It is what Jesus will call a whitewashed tomb. It looks clean and righteous on the outside, but on the inside only rests death and decay. Now, all of this is drawn out even more explicitly for us in the conversation between the rich man and Abraham. I will preface this by saying that this is probably a parable. It's probably not a parable that Jesus gave to answer all of our questions about heaven and hell and the afterlife. This is a parable meant to make the point that what we do with the wealth and things that we have in life reflects where our hearts are. So we can read and get some theology about life and life after death from this passage, but we should not take from it too much about life and death, because that's not why Jesus gave us these details. But as we read in verse 24, we will see a conversation going on between Abraham and the rich man that's meant to show us more about the rich man's heart. It's meant to show us the state of the heart of a person that is condemned to hell. And so what we see in verse 24, at the very beginning, is an ironic plea for mercy coming from the man who never showed Lazarus any mercy. But at least now he understands that he is receiving divine justice. His punishment in hell, or his punishment at this time in Hades, is what he deserves. He doesn't try to argue against that in the parable, but instead all he does is ask for mercy. He doesn't say, "I wasn't that bad, I don't deserve this." He just asks for mercy. The biblical truth, then, is that one day every soul that has ever been created will clearly see the justice of God and agree with it. Every soul will see their need for God's mercy, even if it's too late to receive it. The point of these challenging parables is to get that into the front of our minds so that we can respond to God's free offer of mercy now, before it is too late. It is an awful fate for people to plan on one day coming to Christ, but to die before doing it. It's an awful fate for someone to listen to the lies of those false idols, giving them false senses of security so that on the day of judgment they are surprised to see that they are actually without Christ and they are only holding on to an empty idol. I think one day it will be too late. Jesus teaches that over and over and over again. It was too late for this rich man, which is why Abraham tells him in verse 26 that there isn't even the ability to cross between heaven and Hades. The rich man understands that, and so he accepts his eternal fate of divine wrath. But again, he does ask for mercy, this time for his brothers. Here, an already interesting parable becomes even more interesting. In verse 27, he proudly assumes that Lazarus is there to do his or Abraham's bidding. He sees Lazarus at Abraham's bosom, which is presumably at the right hand or very close to Abraham at the seat of honor at a table. "Send that guy out of paradise, away from your presence, away from the Lord, away from all of his rewards, back down to miserable earth to take care of my miserable brothers." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man knows his brothers. He knows that his brothers were just like him. So he knew that they were ignoring their Bibles the same way that he was. Maybe reading some of it, maybe reading easy passages, maybe reading the things that make them feel good, but not doing what the Word of God says. And so he replies, he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham replies to that too. Verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Why not? That can't be right. Jesus is, at the minimum, a smart guy. Surely he understands that someone rising from the dead is way more convincing than any book. But the Bible isn't just a book. It's also not a magic book or a written genie that grants us blessings if we just read it enough or hold it enough. The Bible is something else altogether. There's nothing else in creation that's like it. It is the self-revelation of God Almighty, the one who is holy, 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 has given us something of such grand glory and power that it has toppled nations and entire civilizations. It's restored peace, it's ended corruption, it's inspired people to greatness, and it has impacted the world in immeasurable ways. I just read the side effects. Things that are not its main purpose. Things that just happen to happen. Because that's how powerful the Word of God is. Its main point is to pierce the veil that covers the distance between our hearts and our minds. It's meant to shine brightly, casting away the fog of sin and doubt. It's meant to create life within dead souls. It's meant to stir within us love and hope. The power that made all things out of nothing is the power that resides in the Word of God. Not because of some magic arrangement of words, but because the Holy Spirit couples with the Word of God and its ministry to those of us who put our faith in Christ. It travels forth through the hearts and the minds of those who listen and hear it, not only because of its divine perfection, but also because of the work of the divine Holy Spirit. One author has said that the difference between those who truly understand the Bible's teaching and those who do not isn't based on education, skill set, or intelligence. It's a spiritual matter. The Spirit reveals, instructs, and enables us to apply the beautiful and mysterious teachings of Scripture to our own lives. Our problem is not the Bible, and our problem is not with the Bible. Our problem is that the sin within us enslaves us. All of humanity is enslaved to sin before coming to Christ, and because of that, we try to bury the truth deeper and deeper within us until it is entirely out of sight. It's what Paul tells the Romans in Romans 1:18, that men, through their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We can all relate. Perhaps we can remember explicitly doing that. If there is a God, he's going to require something of me, and I don't want that. If there's a God, I'm going to have to give up this, whether it's drinking or sexual immorality or whatever it might be. That's too much. I don't even want to think about it. I'm just going to put it in the back of my mind. And that turns into, see, there's evidence that what I just did was true. I can push him down. He doesn't really exist. And slowly but surely, you argue your way into ignorance, suppressing the truth. The Scriptures teach us that what is plain to see in creation about God is intentionally buried by us. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And so now we begin to get the full picture of the problem of sending Lazarus to this rich man's brothers. What is plain is already there in their Bibles. If they are already suppressing the truth in their inner places, resisting the leading of the Holy Spirit, then they show themselves to be dead spiritually already. That's why so many of the scribes and Pharisees never embraced Christ after his miracles. Some did. Some didn't. Have you ever wondered why? What separated the two groups of Pharisees? What separated the two groups of scribes? Their enslavement to sin. They were dead inside. And there was no life within them to stir through great signs and wonders. If Lazarus rose from the dead and appeared to the rich man's brothers, they would simply suppress that truth the same way that they had been expertly suppressing all the truth that they had been doing their entire life. What a terrible fate. The rich man had God's revelation in nature. He had God's special revelation in his word. He lived among the people of God. He had the temple and all of its worship. But in the end, none of that did his soul any good. His wealth was worthless, and his soul was dead. Now, we just spent the better part of 30 minutes looking at the rich man. I think that the way Jesus gave this parable in the way that Luke recorded it for us, that we are meant to meditate on the life and condition of the rich man. And I think we are meant to be terrified by it. If you've ever gone in to surgery or anything like that, I was explaining to Drew the other day what it means to have your shoulder knocked out of socket. My sister used to have that happen all the time, and I would watch as the doctor would yank it into place, and it looked awful. I'm guessing it probably feels awful, but they want you to do that, right? They want you to hurt them for a moment so that their arm can be working again and stop hurting long term. Sometimes you have to do the painful thing in the moment to have true and lasting healing. I think Jesus' parable here is meant to be a painful moment. It's meant to show us the seriousness of our problem. Because none of us are Lazarus. All of us are the rich man. Who can make their own soul alive so that they can not make the same mistakes that this rich man made? Who can say that their religion is completely free from the selfishness that's described? Who can say that they have been perfectly faithful in the mercy that they have given? Who can say that they have reflected the good news of the gospel the way that they should? None of us. We are all different shades of the rich man. I think we're meant to come away thinking about the rich man and being afraid by how much of him we recognize in ourselves. And when that fear hits us, we have a choice of where to run. God doesn't want us to run away from him. He wants us to see, oh my God, I am the rich man. I am helpless. Who is helpless in this parable? Lazarus. That's why God gave us this perfect parable, this perfect way, because he shows us that we cannot help ourselves, and then he gives us a character who cannot help himself, who is saved by God's grace. And so we see only God's grace can save. We'll go through this one a little bit quicker than the first because there are far fewer details about Lazarus. But the comparison between the rich man and Lazarus, even at the beginning of the parable in verses 19 through 21, is meant to show us that Lazarus really and truly cannot take care of himself at all. The rich man had money and fine things and power. But what about Lazarus? Earlier we read that he was poor and covered with sores. He was so hungry he desired for the leftover scraps from the rich man's table, and he was even tormented by dogs that came to lick his sores. But now notice this at the beginning of verse 20. Lazarus is said to have been laid by the gate. He didn't walk there to beg. Someone had to carry him and set him there. The rich man, therefore, Jesus is painting as the picture of self-sufficiency. And Lazarus is the picture of helplessness. They are meant to be as far apart as possible. Even his name paints that picture, though. One thing that's interesting about this parable is that this is the only character in any of Jesus' parables that has a name. Jesus doesn't give a name to anyone else that he talks about in a parable. And he gives him the name Lazarus, which means God has helped. If you're a Pharisee who believes that wealth is a sign that God is helping you and loving you and blessing you, if you were to look at a poor, crippled beggar whose name is God has helped, you'd go, what an ironic and stupid name for a stupid man. That's what Jesus is contending with. This beggar, this Lazarus would have likely had to suffer ridicule for that. But remember just a few verses ago, and I know it's been probably 6 weeks or more, Jesus says, you are those who, to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He says that in 16:15. Now, Jesus is giving a visual picture of that playing itself out. You exalt the rich man. But now that you can see his heart, you see why it is an abomination to God. You can see Lazarus, and you look at his life, and you see it as an abomination. But now, when you see the grace of God and his life saving his soul, you can see that not it is not an abomination, but rather precious in the sight of the Lord is his tender care for his saints. We see evidence that Lazarus was trusting in God's help and that he was taken to heaven by the angels. In verse 22, we know from the rest of the Bible that teaches in every book of the Bible, several times in every book, that the only way to have salvation is through faith in God and through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible teaches. That is, in fact, what Jesus tells those who asked him what they must do to have eternal life. Believe in me. In this parable, Lazarus was obviously trusting that God would help him with eternal life through the promised Messiah. Lazarus was trusting God, putting his faith in him, and following him throughout his trials. Lazarus had a genuine faith that trusted and obeyed. And we know that he did trust God. Notice what Lazarus says in this parable. Nothing. He doesn't speak a single word. He doesn't object when the rich man complains. He doesn't stick up for himself saying, hey, now, wait a minute. I had 50 years of poverty and sores. It's my turn to be blessed. You had your turn. He doesn't say that. Nor did he fire back when the rich man demanded that Abraham send him away from paradise. He didn't say, whoa, dude, roles are reversed. You're the servant, if anything. I'm the master. I'm in Abraham's bosom. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say anything. Lazarus was content to let the Lord and the Lord's servant, Abraham, represent him. In paradise, Lazarus's great faith was perfected. He had perfect trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. And that's helpful for us to understand because what that reflects is what was already starting in his life on earth. Even in his misery and in his trials, heaven was being planted and growing in his soul. The contentment that led to him not even needing to stick up for himself in heaven is a contentment that was born through the Holy Spirit, sanctifying him even in this life. You see, brothers and sisters, the trials, the temptations, the hardships of life, all of that has meaning. We're not hunkering down, trying to endure it until the day of the Lord. We are growing in grace. God has a real and true purpose for the things that we struggle with. And we can see the fruit, the glory of that, even in the way that Lazarus is silent towards accusations in heaven. If we recognize that every good and perfect gift is given to us by grace from our Heavenly Father, then we will rejoice in whatever riches we have, thanking him for them, and we will use them for his glory and for the good of our neighbors. If the rich man had had the heart of Lazarus, Lazarus would have been taken care of. If we recognize God's love for us, his grace toward us, and his mission for us growing in holiness as we make disciples of the nations, then we will use our riches in a way that is very different than the rich ruler. I don't have any purple clothes at home. I don't have any linen underwear. But I have things that he didn't have. I have a TV. I have the internet. I have an enormous amount of time compared to many people on earth. I have a family. I have friends. I have this church body. You have many things that the rich man didn't have. How will you use those riches? Will you recognize where they came from? Maybe you bought them with money you earned at work. Maybe you bought them with money that you inherited that somebody else earned. Maybe you earned them from your talent and your skill. Maybe you worked hard to create something from scratch. All of those things still have their origin in the Father who has loved you so much that he has blessed you and provided for you despite your imperfection and sin. When we recognize that, we will treasure our treasures properly, holding on to them, thanking the Lord that he cares for us so much that he would give us this thing. But then our arms would open very quickly. Who needs help? Who needs the love of Christ in their life? When we do that, we will not earn our way into heaven. We will not impress God. We won't earn our way into heaven by doing good things and showing mercy to others. But our heaven-bound, Christ-centered hearts will want to do those things. Not perfectly, of course, but that will be the general trajectory of our lives as we grow increasingly into the image of Christ. I've said it several times today because this parable is one that does tempt us to go in a lot of different directions, but Jesus' parables typically have a single point. The Pharisees back then and many of people today believe that the pursuit of worldly riches could prove that you were blessed and accepted by God. Right? It's actually even within the DNA of our culture. You can read a book, The Protestant Work Ethic. I mean, it's really, truly ingrained into us, and so we have to be wary to look to see if that's true of us at all. Because Jesus wanted to correct that misunderstanding and to help us all to know that material goods and external religion do nothing to save our souls. Only the grace of God can save us. The question we must ask ourselves is, how will I respond to God's grace? Will I see his mercy in rescuing lost sinners and transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ and rejoice, wanting for that work to be worked in my life as well? Or will I despise God for saying that I even need forgiveness and change to begin with? Will we embrace the mercy of God like Lazarus? Or will we pursue only our own selfish end? Whether you can relate more with the rich man or with Lazarus, the truth is that all of us are as helpless as Lazarus. Only the love of God found in Jesus Christ can help us. If you believe that's true, the only response is to ask God to save you of your sins, to give you his Holy Spirit, and to bless you with his wisdom. Three prayers that Scripture has promised to always be answered in the yes. Let us then ask the Lord to take care of us who are weak, even now as we close our time in prayer. Please pray with me. God, we are a weak people, and we often accumulate for ourselves hidden idols that we use as crutches, that we use as little gods, sometimes knowingly, Lord, sometimes unknowingly. We pray, Lord, that your word would be sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it would expose for us those parts of our lives where we do keep idols. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to know how to tear those idols down, and to always and only seek you and to worship you. Lord, we pray these things, knowing that this is what you want for our lives, knowing that you have given us your Spirit. And so we thank you and praise you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.